God, our Father, as this Advent candle burns in front of us, we remind ourselves that you are light. You are the one who shone light into the darkness in the first creation, dispelling the chaos, driving the lack of formation to the periphery, and bringing into existence a world that was formed and filled, and did so all for your glory and your pleasure. But humanity preferred to live in darkness and sunk deeper and deeper into that. And we can sense the anguish of the psalmists as they cried out that you would come and save your people, that you would come and restore your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you again shone light into this dark world by sending your own Son to be the gladdening light, that phosholaron, the light that brings joy. And those on earth at his time saw him and saw him full of grace and truth and beheld his glory as you shone your light on earth. But again, humanity preferred to live in darkness and put out that light. But we thank you that you continue to shine your light into the world through your Spirit as you infuse into this world the resurrection life of your risen Son who is enthroned at your right hand. And you spread your light abroad through the gospel, for bringing people to faith in this Son of yours and bringing them into your family. Thank you that you have shone your light upon us and so that we can gather this morning as those who know your light, who know this Son of yours and in whom your Spirit is at work. And so, Lord, we join our voices together and we hymn you and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We bring you our praise, and for there is no one other to whom our praise belongs. Father, you are very great, and we have much to thank you for. At this season of Advent, as the world runs around and keeps busy with shopping, may we remember your great promises to us and how you have fulfilled those so greatly and so supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come and we are thankful that you are light and you shine your light and have shone that upon us. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And she's going to talk to us about living in the light of Advent from Luke chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 21. And in light of that, I'll read for you the Christmas story, the Nativity story, as it's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, in which the Lord does come to his people and send his Son into the world to be born of a virgin. So our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And we read that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Well, before Dana comes and speaks to us, let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing. God, our Father, we thank you for Dana and for her rich history here at PBC, and thank you for how you have led her down through many years, and you have watched over her and taken her on surprising paths and put her in surprising places. We thank you for the role that she has there, teaching New Testament at Trinity. We ask your blessing upon that ministry that she has. And we thank you for the blessing that she has been to our women and how you have used her in enriching their lives. We thank you for her presence with us today. And we ask that you would speak through her to us. We ask that you would give us listening ears and open hearts to respond, to hear your word, to hear what you have to say. As we reflect upon Advent and upon your promises to come and the fulfillment of those promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be with her and bless her, both here today and in, as she returns back to Deerfield, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is such a joy to be here, and little did I know that I'd be up here over 15 years ago when I left this place. Bernard did give you a little bit of an overview of kind of my life since then, and I thought I would also just kind of trace a few things, because some of you know me and have known me for a long time, but for some of you, I'm a complete stranger. So what would cause a person living here to pack up everything and go to Chicago? There must be something compelling. I can tell you this, we never have fellowship outside from November to March, so not going to happen. Well, I was born in San Diego. I met the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 15. Really didn't have any fellowship at all until I came up here for school. And when I came up here my freshman year, people just said, oh, you believe that because you were raised that way. Well, no, actually I wasn't. But my freshman year in college made me realize how much I needed to know the Bible. And it also just awakened within me a deep love for God's word. There was a Bible study in my dorm, Who is Jesus? And I was like a sponge just wanting to take it all in. When I went to Stanford, I was wanting to go into the State Department and wanted to be a diplomat. And my time overseas in my junior year helped me to see that I really wouldn't have a chance to share the gospel the way that I wanted to if I were in the State Department. So I started thinking about becoming a missionary. When I came back my senior year, I was teaching a Bible study in my dorm. I was involved in Young Life. I got involved in something called SEM 70 and met Brian Morgan, who very fortunately did have a vision for my life, which included, of course, staying on and being in the intern program, which was a huge blessing for me. Brian suggested that I meet up with the junior high pastor. I had been working with high school kids, as I said, Young Life, and so I thought the natural progression was to graduate and to work with college students. So I really wasn't thinking about going the other direction, back to junior high. But the junior high pastor, Kim Anderson, convinced me that if I could learn how to teach junior high kids, I could teach anyone, anything, anywhere, anytime. Okay, great, let's go. As Bernard mentioned, I studied Greek here. Had no idea how much I'd love it. After taking first and second year here, someone somewhere decided that I should teach first year Greek here. So I gathered up all the Greek grammars I could find and just read through them. I prayed that I could stay about 1 week ahead of my students. I did acknowledge that humility is a good thing. I also prayed that God would spare me from utter humiliation and just being undone. But I could never have imagined then that that would have been the perfect preparation for what I do now. Just learning without the pressure and learning how to teach and just crafting that was a wonderful opportunity. So I am extremely thankful for my time at Peninsula Bible Church. I also have to say that when this sanctuary was acquired, before they renovated, which is probably a good idea, the junior high kids and the junior high leaders came down here and played hide and seek in the sanctuary. And sardines, you know that game? One person hides and then you keep adding people. So I probably know most of the nooks and crannies in this sanctuary. After graduating from the interim program, I worked at the Hoover Institution for, I don't know, 15 years or so, and worked in the archives. I coordinated a program that brought young diplomats over from former Soviet countries. And then I was the managing editor of an academic journal. But as Bernard mentioned, during this time, in addition to working, my night gig was teaching Greek. And over the course of years, I just began to realize that's what I really love to do. That's where I became alive, was teaching. So I do what I always do when I'm trying to figure out a big decision. I took a walk up in the hills and sat overlooking the San Francisco Bay, and was at a point in my life through a number of circumstances where I was pretty free to go and do whatever. So I did that, you know, lofty prayer, Lord, I'll go wherever you send me, except, because there always has to be an exception clause. My exceptions were, I'll go anywhere except Los Angeles or the Midwest. So all things considered, I think I fared a little bit better. I'm not sure. There's still no mountains in the Midwest. But so as Bernard also mentioned, I went to get a master's at Trinity originally. Was thinking that it would be good because my undergraduate work hadn't been in biblical studies to get a master's at an evangelical school. My goal was to move on, to go to get a PhD in England. The plan was never to stay in Illinois. And actually, my first couple of years at Trinity were very painful. It was a time when Trinity was kind of hammering out some issues, but it wasn't a particularly good place to be as a woman in theological studies. I'd always loved to study. I had this kind of Pollyanna view. If you love to study, you know, study God's word, that's great. There's always a place. It was kind of like Yentl. And then I got there, and it was a very resistant environment. So when the department chair, after I had been teaching a little bit at Trinity, I taught first year Greek there when I got there, suggested that I consider doing a PhD at Trinity and eventually think about being on faculty, my first response was, no thanks. I don't even think I really told him that I'd pray about it. I just was wanting to move on. But over a course of time, the Lord really showed me that the people I wanted to study with were at Trinity. But more importantly than that, the Lord began to awaken this deep desire I have in my soul to be a part of training and equipping the next generation. So it became fairly obvious that I should stay at Trinity. I love what I do there. And in the past couple of years, the Lord has opened that up to bring theological education where it's not available, in parts of China, in parts of other countries that are really growing but really don't have a theological base. So it's been a joy. It's just a real privilege to be able to be a part of what God is doing wherever. So it's a little bit about me. But the reason why I give some of that background is it helps to explain part of why I've chosen the text I've chosen from Luke 2 and Revelation 21, and why we're focusing on living in the light of Advent. Because in many respects, that's partly what the Lord has shown me through some of the harder years, some of the struggles at the PhD program, and then the years since. As we know, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and this is a wonderful season of being able to celebrate our Lord's birth. But the real joy, as we look even at this beautiful stained glass window, the real joy is where this birth leads. And that is that it's not just about his birth that we anticipate, but his return. To prepare our hearts for the passage that was just read from Luke 2, I'd like you to think for a moment when you experienced complete darkness. So maybe there was a time when you were cut off from all light. It's hard to do in our in kind of modern society. I know for me it was back in college. I used to spend a lot of time developing black and white photos, and I'm quite sure that for many of you digital natives, you don't know what photography was before the advent of digital cameras, but there was a time when you had to, if you're going to develop film, particularly black and white film was easier than color, you had to go into a dark room. And without any light whatsoever, you had to get the film out of the canister and then roll it onto a roll, a reel that could be submerged into chemicals. And I remember the first time I went in to a little dark room. By definition, they need to be completely dark, hence the name. But the whole time I was in that room, I had my eyes wide open, and I was straining to see some light. Now, of course, light would have ruined my film. But I did photography for a number of years, and there was never a time when I was in that dark room that I didn't have my eyes open, straining to see something. Sometime after that, I read that the human eye can never fully accommodate or acclimate to darkness. And I think there's really a profound spiritual truth in that. I actually think that humanity plunged into the darkness of sin and evil is somehow always straining, hoping to find some little glimmer of light. And in fact, God shows us that God's response to darkness is to send forth light, the light that pierces through the darkness. This is the glorious light of Advent, when the very light of the world, Jesus Christ, pierced the darkness. So we're going to begin by considering some things from Luke's account of the first Advent. But later on, we're going to see that this actually anticipates a more glorious Advent still to come. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to look at Luke 2. The passage has been read for us. And as you're going there, I'll make a few comments. We need to kind of be aware of how great the darkness was on the earth at this time. For the people of God, this was one of the darkest times in their history. The prophetic voice hadn't been heard for some 400 years. Palestine, the promised land, was occupied under the heavy hand of the Roman army. And despite the Pax Romana, which was the great heralded peace of the Roman Empire, these were very violent, tumultuous times in Palestine. Many longed for a political messiah to lead a revolt against Rome. Some hoped for a cataclysmic end to the present world order to usher in the glorious age to come. And it is here, in this very place, at this very point in time, in a completely unexpected way, that God was about to shine a light into the darkness. This was what Isaiah foretold. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Just as God spoke into the dark void prior to creation, so also he brought into the broken, despairing spiritual darkness of the world prior to the redemption of his Son, another light. Just as the Spirit hovered over the surface of the formless deeps, bringing forth life where there was none, so too the Spirit hovered over a young girl, 12 or 13 years old, bringing forth the life that would be the light of the world. The first five verses of Luke 2 are a study in contrast and irony. There's the contrast between the earthly pomp of Caesar Augustus and the heavenly glory of God. Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Octavius, but he became Augustus, which means holy or revered one, by decree of the Roman Senate. Previously, the title Augustus had only been reserved for gods, but archaeological evidence shows that Augustus and subsequent Caesars were hailed as the savior of the world, the Son of God. But no Caesar, not even Augustus, was truly God, let alone the Savior of the world. So Luke deliberately situates the miraculous birth of Jesus right in the middle of world history to show the cosmic significance of this birth, the birth of the true Savior, the only Son of God. In contrast to the earthly pomp and the heavenly glory, there's the contrast between human decrees and divine providence. Now, there's much debate over the type of the nature of the census that was conducted in verse that's recorded here in Luke, in verse 2. But it seems clear that Luke intends for us to see an ironic contrast between the decree of the most powerful ruler in the known world and the providential plan of the one who rules the universe. The powerful Augustus was actually the means chosen by the living God to bring his beloved son into a tiny town named Bethlehem, the place that had been appointed for his birth. Bethlehem, the place where David had been born 1,000 years earlier, now the birthplace of the Son of David, the one who will reign the throne of God forever. So Luke contrasts the glory of God with human pretensions, God's complete sovereignty over human history with imperial decrees. Then Luke recounts the actual birth in verses 6 and 7. We're not told exactly why Mary accompanied Joseph to Bethlehem. Some have suggested it was for her protection, to take her away from the gossiping whispers of a small conservative town like Nazareth. Perhaps Joseph simply wanted her to make sure that he was with Mary when the time came for her to give birth. Yet behind it all, it is clear that God was moving his people according to his unfailing purposes and promises. Still, the decision to take Mary to Bethlehem could not have been made lightly. Unless they were fortunate enough to get a beast of burden, most likely Joseph and Mary made the 85-mile trip on foot. Such a grueling trip should have been unthinkable at this stage in Mary's pregnancy. It's surprising how briefly Luke records the actual birth. Yet there's a certain beauty to the simplicity of the narrative here. There's a certain matter-of-factness that highlights the historical reality of this miraculous birth. And there's a profound poignancy to the lowly circumstances in which it occurred. We're given very few details about the scene of our Savior's birth, but it's certain that it differs quite a bit from all the ways that we've imagined it. When I was growing up, we had a beautiful little crèche or nativity scene. It was fairly simple, with figures that had tender, reflective faces. It had a simple barnyard with one stall for the cattle and one stall for the ox. There was a shepherd boy with three sheep, and there was a roof made with real straw. I loved this crèche, and apparently had a nightly ritual of every single night going over and kissing the baby Jesus goodnight. But as simple as this little nativity scene was, it obviously and certainly differs greatly from the real nativity scene. No nativity scene ever could possibly capture the scandal and the beauty of the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, being born in utter poverty. The inn or guest room mentioned may have been a private room in the back of a house, or perhaps an area under the main house for animals. But regardless of the type of place that this actually was, Luke tells us that there was no suitable venue available for the birth. It's possible that Jesus was born cramped in a cramped space, with animals tethered to one side. But even without any details, we know that this was not an ideal place for a baby to be born. But this is where our Savior was born, surrounded by straw and dirt. The fact that Mary traveled to Bethlehem meant that she had her baby far away from her family, from her mother, and any aunts or female cousins who could have helped with the birth. As far as we can tell from the text, Mary and Joseph were alone. Moreover, this birth would not be celebrated, as would normally be the case with the birth of a firstborn son. Instead, this birth was clouded with shame and met with judgment from those who had no idea about the true nature of this little baby. Having just given birth, Luke tells us that Mary wrapped the tiny baby in long strips of cloth that would keep his fragile, still developing bones protected. Bones that would not be broken on the cross, but growing bones that still needed to be cradled and supported in infancy. Once wrapped, Jesus was not placed in a carefully prepared crib with brand new blankets, but he was gently and lovingly placed in a manger or a feeding trough for animals. Consider the startling irony of this passage. The most glorious event of human history does not take place in a palace, but in a stable. This is the Messiah. This is his city. and he chooses to enter it in a feeding trough. Notice his parents. They're not the ones who made decrees. They're the ones who followed them. Joseph wasn't an exalted emperor. He was a simple carpenter. Mary wasn't a queen. She was a poor teenage girl. And notice the birth. The infinite, glorious Son compressed into the tiny space of a human baby. The eternal Son, through whom the world was created, willingly endured the painful process of birth. This is the true light that came into the midst of human darkness. God himself, in the flesh, descending into human neediness and poverty. This is the light of the world, who has descended into our own neediness and poverty. This is the true light of Advent. As we continue Luke's account, we see once again the light of God's glory piercing the darkness. Consider verses 8 through 14. Just as God revealed his marvelous plan of redemption to a young peasant girl, so also he revealed the cosmic significance of this miraculous birth to a group of shepherds. Now, shepherds belong to the lowest rung of the society. Some probably considered them to be completely dishonest and untrustworthy. They were not famous people. These were nameless individuals on the outskirts of town. This is remarkable, though. God's good news of redemption doesn't come to the most important, but to the humble, not to the self-sufficient, but to the needy. It's hard to envision this scene, but think back to that image of light piercing into utter darkness. As I was reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of an experience I had several years ago. You may recall that in the middle of November, the Earth passes through the Leonid meteor field. And it turns out a couple of years ago, I was in Denver during this time. God has blessed me with adventuresome friends who are open to getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go out into an empty field to look at the sky. And as we're standing out there freezing, what was also very encouraging is that we were certainly not alone. There were a bunch of other people in this field. And all of us together stood there for about 30 minutes, just watching a steady stream of meteors. But at one point in time, there was this unbelievable flash, and unfortunately, I was not looking directly at it. It was in the corner of my eye. But even from the corner of my eye, there was a very large, almost like a fireball, that streaked across the sky and lit up all of the area off to my right with an amazing light. That I will never forget, even seeing it from an angle in the middle of the night. But unlike any meteor, what the shepherds saw was the glory of God. This is the cloud that appeared in the wilderness, that blazed from Mount Sinai, that filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. Like all others who have seen this glorious sight of God's glory manifest, the shepherds were terrified, but their fear soon gave way to praise, for this glorious display introduced good news, the greatest news that's ever been given. In fact, if you look at verse 10, the verb used there to bring good news comes from the same root that we get our word gospel. This is the good news that the angels brought, the very gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that a Savior has been born who takes away the sins of the world. In many ways, verse 11 is a summary of this entire gospel. In fact, there are three titles for Jesus that are used in this verse, and they do not appear altogether in any other part of the New Testament. So we're going to look at each one very quickly. First, in verse 11, we have Savior. This is the Old Testament idea of a redeemer, like Moses, who delivered his people from Egypt. This is what earlier in chapter 1 of Luke, Zechariah prophesied and praised God for in his great song of praise, where he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The next title we find there is Christ, or Messiah. This is God's anointed one who fulfills all of God's promises. This is the one who meets and exceeds every messianic hope. And finally, we have Lord. This is the one who has sovereign authority over all of creation. This is the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess his name. When I read this verse, I can't help but think of the line from the Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. No wonder a multitude of angels appeared praising God. The long-anticipated Messiah had arrived. The marvelous plan of salvation, the very thing into which angels longed to look, was being fulfilled. What other response could there be but glory to God in the highest? This one birth brought forth praise in heaven and brought about peace on earth. The true peace of God. This peace stood in direct contrast to the Pax Romana, for the Roman peace was brought about at the high price of freedom. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus had this to say about Caesar's peace: while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he cannot give peace of heart. But the true Prince of Peace brings peace, the peace in which humans are reconciled to God and to one another. This peace is shalom, the fullness of life as it was intended by God. This is the reconciliation of all things shattered by the fall back to their intended purpose and glory in God through Christ. This is God's response to our lost human condition. He sent his beloved Son, the light of the world, into the darkness of sin and evil. This is the message of Advent. And living in the light of Advent means worshiping the one who willingly came on our behalf. But at this same time, this wonderful account of our Savior's birth points to a future Advent yet to come. At his first Advent, Jesus came for our redemption, for our salvation from sin. But he will come a second time for our deliverance from this fallen world, for the final defeat of all evil. Living in the light of Advent also means not only praising God, the Lord, for his birth, but living in the light of Advent also means living in the hope of his second coming, the second Advent. How else can we fully understand the marvelous story of his birth when we still see such evil all around us? For although the light of the world has come, we are not yet completely free from the darkness around us and the darkness that is still within us. So living in the light of Advent means living with one eye focused on what he has done and one eye focused on what he will do. This means living in the light of that final time when we shall be made right, when we will finally experience a world without evil. In the very depths of our being, this is what we truly long for. This very hope lies at the heart of our deepest yearnings. So let's spend some time now considering what it means to live in the light of his second Advent by turning to Revelation 21. This passage records the events that take place after the return of the conquering Lamb, the last battle, the final judgment, and the casting of Satan into the lake of fire that are recorded in Revelation 19 and 20. Listen as I read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the water of life." What a glorious scene. At last, here is the advent of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the final advent of the very presence of God himself. Here we see the old order transformed, the old heaven and old earth pass away into one glorious new creation that is able to reflect fully the glory of God. This is the event that's anticipated in Isaiah 65 and 66. Here in Revelation 21, we see the merging of heaven and earth, the coming together of this present age and the age to come. This is the ultimate reconciliation of everything that was ripped apart in the fall. This is the glorious redemption of creation. This is where evil and death, symbolized by the sea in verse 1, are no more. With evil gone, the final advent of the Lord occurs. At long last, the new Jerusalem, the city prepared by God for his people, finally descends. Notice that this city is also likened to a bride, like a bride in beautiful wedding clothes. This city is adorned in splendor beyond comprehension. Revelation 19 tells us the bride of Christ is adorned with righteous deeds. Thus, in an almost incomprehensible way, we see that the city is both the people of God and the place where God dwells with his people. Verse 3 invites us to look over the whole sweep of Scripture, to think back on God's promises to his people, to be their God and to make them his people. This is what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he covenanted with Moses and the people. This is what was seen in part in David's reign and Solomon's temple. This is what God reaffirmed through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And this verse invites us to consider the incarnation, for the very language that's used here is used at the beginning of John's gospel to describe the Word dwelling with humanity. So God descends in a penultimate way at the incarnation. And John says that we saw his glory. But here in Revelation 21, we see the ultimate descent, the glorious descent of heaven to earth, such that the two are merged and God dwells with humanity. This is the full communion with God that our souls hunger after, and that we experience only now in part. But then in the final advent, we will enjoy perfectly all of God's promises. We will walk fully in his presence, and he will dwell with us. And not only will we dwell perfectly with him, we will dwell perfectly with each other. We will join from other peoples and other nations to worship him forever. As if this weren't enough, in verse 4, we read that he will wipe away every tear and every sorrow will be gone. Right here, right now, in this room, there are sorrows of every kind present. There are sorrows from the evil in our world. There are sorrows from the harsh words of others. There are sorrows from our own struggles with sin and temptation. There are sorrows from the death of loved ones who have rejected Christ or those who are still alive and continue to reject him. In this very room, there are sorrows and there are many tears in every one of us. We all have a profound longing for that time when the deep aches are truly gone, when there is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Like creation that groans around us, we groan for our final adoption and the complete redemption of our bodies. This is the place that the best of literature, art, and music can only approximate. This is the place that the very fabric of our being cries out for. Now, verses 5 and 6 record the very words of God to affirm that this vision is indeed true. Here is his promise that speaks the hope into our hearts. I am making everything new. And notice also the very short little sentence in verse 6. It is done. This is the assurance that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. You may recall that a very similar declaration was uttered by Jesus on the cross in John 19:30. That declaration assured us that the atoning work of the incarnation was complete. The declaration here in Revelation 21 assures us that all the events that need to take place to bring God's glorious plan to completion will take place, and the end will finally arrive. God will fully dwell with his people in glory. Notice that this passage also closes with the encouraging promise of verse 6. To the one who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of life. Only the one who paid the price fully can give the water of life freely. Now, this wonderful picture of future glory is meant for us here and now. This vision encourages us to persevere and not lose hope. It encourages us to remain faithful and to walk worthy of the one who has called us. Living in the light of Advent means living in the certainty of this future. And living in the light of Advent also means living with a longing for this future. We began our time by considering what it means to live in the light of Advent from Luke 2, and there we saw that that meant praising him for his willing incarnation on our behalf. From Revelation 21, we saw that living in the light of Advent means longing for his final glorious coming. Now, praising him and longing for him are integrally woven together. So we can begin by filling our imaginations with the scene presented in Revelation 21. We live in such a visually oriented society that it's easy to let our minds be filled with images from TV or movies, and to let our imaginations become lazy. During this season in particular, it seems as if we're nearly assaulted on a daily basis by images and sounds about Christmas, most of which have nothing to do with the glorious future that awaits us. So we can almost forget what it means to set our minds on the things above, to use every part of our imagination to ponder the glory of God. But we need to fill our minds with these powerful scriptures from images from Scripture. We need to focus on the reality of God and the certainty of the future that he has prepared for us. Now, it's true, while we can never fully imagine this glory, putting our mind on it and shaping and using our imaginations will actually help to shape how we think and how we live now. We can also cultivate our longing for him by setting all of our hopes and our desires, as well as our disappointments and despair, against the backdrop of his certain return. For what seems so very urgent right now gains its true significance in the light of his return. The desperate grasping after and the frantic busyness of our lives needs to be seen in the light of our future glory. Ironically, the season of Advent is often characterized by crushing busyness and unrealistic expectations. We're told daily this is the most joyous time of the year. For some of us, it's actually the most painful. Ads tell us that love is expressed by how much we spend on other people, even if we can't afford it. So Revelation 21 reminds us that every longing is ultimately and only met in Him. So let the certainty of His second coming shape our dreams and our hopes and our desires now. As we long for His return, we naturally praise Him. We praise Him for who He is, the risen and exalted Christ. We praise Him for what He has done, His humble birth, His sacrificial death, His glorious exaltation. We praise Him that He is coming back to bring us into His glory. So living in the light of Advent means praising Him for His first Advent. Living in the light of Advent means praising Him for His second Advent. And it begins right now in worship, just as we will do for eternity when we join together before the throne. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your deep mercy. We thank You for not leaving us in the darkness of our lives, but for sending Your Son. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You are willing to experience the vulnerability and fragility of human birth. By Your Spirit, we pray that You would fill our minds with the images of Your glory and a deepening knowledge of Your ways. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You are coming back, and we pray to live in breathless anticipation of this glorious event. It's in Your perfect name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.